This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum. So this session is actually a session that we're going to have, inshallah, every day in Ramadan, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us energy and life. And it's going to be about women in the Quran. Women in the Quran. You might be listening into this and on Twitter Spaces, and it probably shows up as the Twitter page for Muslim Womanhood, right? Hosting this Twitter Spaces. Although I'm actually hosting it, and I am Fatima Barakatullah. So that might be a bit confusing to some people, but I'm actually the founder and CEO of Muslim Womanhood, which is a new Muslim women's organization. We want to help women, especially in the West, but really in the 21st century, women all over the world, help them with the challenges and struggles of living as a Muslim, especially in the West. And that could be from an ideological perspective, it could be from a motivational perspective, from a knowledge perspective. And so this is actually our first Twitter Spaces, and we've only recently launched our Twitter page even, so Twitter account. So please do follow the Twitter account for Muslim Womanhood and spread the word. So why is this topic important? Why did we want to launch an organization for Muslim women? Well, look, my session today is about women in the Quran. And the one today in particular, I'm going to focus on a particular woman in the Quran who's mentioned in the Quran, and she is the wife of Pharaoh. And the reason why the topic of women in the Quran is important is that there's this misconception, isn't there, that especially amongst people who don't really know much about Islam or who haven't studied Islam in real depth, that, you know, Islam is a so-called patriarchal religion. It's a religion that was, you know, is very much skewed towards men with a male bias. There's this image that people have of religion in general, that it's very much, you know, something that men interpret, and that the holy books or scriptures talk to men. And when it comes to the Quran, this could not be further from the truth, because unlike the Bible, the Quran has always been a scripture revelation that was accessible to all people, all Muslims, all people. What I mean by that is that when it comes to the Bible, it's only very, very recently, relatively recently, that the Bible was translated. And before that, the Bible was actually not something that the average man and woman could access. In fact, it was something that the priests would access, and they would, you know, interpret, and they would explain. So you always had to go through like somebody in between, right? In terms of accessing the Bible. The Quran is not like that at all. Right from the beginning, the Quran was not only revealed sometimes in the presence of women, right? You know, we know that Aisha radiallahu anha, sometimes the Quran would be revealed when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was literally lying in his bed in Aisha radiallahu anha's house. It could even be revealed when his head was on her lap, you know. subhanAllah, so she would witness the Quran being revealed. And not only that, but women would memorize the Quran right from the beginning. They would understand it. Aisha radiallahu anha, she was known as a great mufassira of Quran, who the Sahaba could come to, and they would say, you know, if there was any ayah of Quran they had any problem with or any question about, they could always come to Aisha radiallahu anha, the wife of the Prophet, and she would always have some information about it. She would always have some information about it. And that's a beautiful thing. So Aisha radiallahu anha and the other female companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam would often ask questions and try to understand different verses of the Quran in more depth. When you know the Quran was when the standardized version of the Quran was written, then it was kept with Hafsa radiallahu anha, right, who is one of the wives of the Prophet, who's the daughter of Umar bin al-Khattab. Subhanallah. So, you know, women had not only had access to the Quran, they were the safekeepers of the Quran. They were the memorizers of Quran. They were the interpreters of Quran. And not only that, they were in the Quran as well. The Quran speaks to women. The Quran speaks to women as well as men, right? The Quran speaks about women. There are many women mentioned in the Quran. And some of them, most of them, are not mentioned by name. Okay, so their first name is not necessarily mentioned. But, you know, there's a description or there's some other phrase to refer to them. But, you know, there's even a chapter of the Quran that was labeled the chapter of women. There's a chapter of Quran called Surah Maryam, about Mary, right? The mother of Christ, who is also a very revered figure for us as Muslims. So the Quran and women are inextricably linked. The creator of the heavens and the earth, he didn't, you know, he didn't reveal guidance for men alone. He created men and women, and he revealed guidance for men and women. He cares about men and women. And we see that in so many verses of the Quran. Inshallah, if I get a chance in one of these sessions, I will mention to you, you know, some of the amazing verses that you can look up and that will leave you in no doubt that not only does Allah, the creator of the heavens and the earth, care about women and speak to women, but that he loves women. And you will have no doubt about that, inshallah, when you read some of these amazing verses. Now, the first thing I think I should mention is God, is Allah male? I want to talk about that, because again, this is something that you know, some people have a misconception about, or they wonder about, you know, why is God in general, why is he always referred to in the masculine, and, you know, in obviously in the Jewish and Christian traditions, it's quite common to think of God as the Father, right? As the Father. But obviously, like in Islam, we don't have that same kind of characterization of God. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the word Allah means the one worthy of worship. So, you know, if you want to call God the higher power, you want to call him the force behind creation, the creator, that is what Allah is. That is who Allah is. And the word Allah does not denote maleness nor femininity. You know, we don't believe that God, the creator, the higher power, is male or female. He's above these things. He's above gender, right? We refer to him as he in the English language because it's the most appropriate neutral word to refer to God as, right? But we don't mean by he that God is male, not at all. We believe that God is the creator, the sustainer of all human beings, men and women, that God is the highest authority for men and women. He's not male. Islam, the word Islam, simply means submission to the creator, submission to the higher power, submission or surrendering yourself or, you know, acknowledging and giving yourself to the creator, to the higher power, being at peace with the higher power. That's literally what the word Islam means. So it's submission to the creator. It's not submission to men. It's not submission to human beings. It's submission to the creator of human beings. And even in the Arabic language, you see the word huwa, that we refer to Allah as, you know, because the Arabic language doesn't have a neuter, right? And the masculine huwa is, you can use it for genderless nouns, right? It's not, it doesn't denote gender necessarily. And because Allah refers to himself as huwa in the Quran, that's why we refer to Allah as huwa. It doesn't mean that we're implying any maleness or male attribute, right? Just like in Arabic, you know, objects, even objects can be huwa and hiya, literally translated as he and she. But obviously an object is not a he or a she, right? It's neutral, it's neuter. So, and Professor Maura O'Neill, in her book, Women Speaking, Women Listening, Women in Interreligious Dialogue, she actually mentions this as well. You know, as a Western academic, she acknowledges this and says that Muslims do not use a masculine God as either a conscious or unconscious tool in the construction of gender roles. Muslims do not use a masculine God as either a conscious or unconscious tool in the construction of gender roles. So it's a widely known and accepted and understood fact that, you know, when we as Muslims refer to Allah, we are not referring to a male God. God is above gender. But when we say he, we're just referring to God in the way that is most appropriate in the English language. And also because, you know, in the Quran, Allah refers to himself as huwa. So we say huwa. Just a moment. Okay. So inshallah, I'm going to keep these daily sessions relatively short. But we're going to really go through some aspects of women in the Quran and womanhood in the Quran, right? Because, subhanAllah, we're living in a time when I think, you know, after the second wave of feminism, we're probably sort of in the fifth wave or something, right? But especially after the second wave of feminism in the 60s and 70s, a lot has happened, and there's been enough time, I think, for women and men and societies to really feel the effects of that second wave, whether it was beneficial or not, you know. And also, there's been enough time for people to take stock, I think, of, you know, what impact some of the ideology and the, you know, the moves that were really promoted in the 60s and 70s, there's been enough time for us to take stock of it and to see, you know, what effects has it had. And I've got a book here called The Equality Illusion by Kat Banyard, who is a feminist herself. And she says in it, she says, today, women's and girls' bodies are widely denigrated as inanimate objects to be publicly scrutinized, judged, maintained, and manipulated for the benefit of others. They are shared public property. A female body is deemed an object that could and should be made beautiful at almost any cost for the benefit of those looking at it. Wow, you know, so she's saying, and this is a book I believe written in the relatively recently, she's saying that women's and girls' bodies today are treated like objects, right? Inanimate objects. And there is this obsession for women to constantly, you know, shape their bodies and be obsessed with their bodies and their faces and their appearance for the benefit of others. And so she describes women in modern times as a type of shared public property. Subhanallah. I mean, you know, it just goes to show that things have actually gotten worse for women. And even Germaine Greer, you know, the famous feminist, in a BBC documentary called Blurred Lines, The New Battle of the Sexes, she actually said, liberation hasn't happened. Even sexual liberation didn't happen. She says what happened was that commercial pornography was liberated. Fantasy was liberated. But people weren't liberated. And she says that things have gotten a lot worse for women since she wrote her book, which is called The Female Eunuch. And she was a real proponent of the, you know, the second wave of feminism. So in a way, she was responsible for some of the negative effects of it. And today in the UK, we see that, and these are like statistics, I think I got about 10 years ago, actually. So things are probably worse now. Okay. There are 200,000 abortions every year in the UK. Over 1,500 of those abortions are over 22 weeks old. So the baby is a fully formed baby, right, inside the womb. Over 1,500 of those are over 22 weeks old. In the US, 1.2 million babies a year. That's about 3,333 a day are aborted. Now, what does that show you, you know? What does that show you about what's happened? Because, you know, women, obviously, there is an effect that those abortions has on women, you know, on their psychology, on their sense of worth, on, you know, something that is supposed to be a beautiful part of life, motherhood. That many women are either feeling they should, or, you know, just thinking they can, abort their babies. There are 80,000 prostitutes in the UK. 1 in 10 men in the world have visited a prostitute. 2.5 million victims of sex trafficking are being trafficked at any one time. Wow. And sex trafficking is the fastest growing criminal industry in the world. And obviously the majority of those victims are women. Prostitution is legal in 22 countries. And of course, the majority of prostitutes are women. And they're being used and abused by men. According to feminist charity Rape Crisis, 85,000 women are raped on average in England and Wales every year. Gosh, over 400,000 women are sexually assaulted each year. one in five women has experienced some form of sexual violence since the age of 16. And every second, I don't know if this is a global statistic, I've actually forgotten, but it says here, every second, 28,000 people view pornography. What does that say? What does that say about the value of women? What does that say about the crisis of womanhood that is being experienced at the moment all over the world? And of course, this has an impact on men and it has an impact on families. According to Nat Sen research group, 300,000 fathers don't pay to support their own children in the UK. And 1 million children, 1 million children in the UK have no man at all in their lives. According to the Gingerbread Society, the number of single parent families has more than trebled since the second wave of feminism. And 92% of single parent families are mothers looking after their children. So obviously that is an immense burden, and that's a responsibility that really should be a responsibility that's shared, but it's very much falling onto the shoulders of women. And so there's a crisis of womanhood, right? There's a crisis going on. And as Muslims, I believe that we have an alternative vision for womanhood that we should be sharing with the world. We should be sharing the alternative vision for womanhood with the world. And if we don't do that, we're really failing in our duty, you know, because I know and I've met women out there who, before they knew about Islam, before they looked into Islam, they thought there was no alternative to the typical, you know, Western Disneyfied version of womanhood, right? Hollywood version of womanhood that is presented to them, right? And many times, you know, people are just conditioned into being a certain way and thinking that a certain way of being a woman is normal and, you know, the only way. And if we as Muslims do not present the alternative, then I fear that many millions of women will continue to suffer and will continue to live lives of misery, you know, and will continue to be victims of men who don't who are irresponsible, men who don't know what their role is, women themselves who don't know what their roles are and what they're entitled to. And the message that the Quran brings to women is that women are valuable, that women are important, and that God, the Creator, cares about women. And so one of the beautiful things that Islam has, ideally, okay, is that it creates a system that is designed to support women from the cradle to the grave. From the cradle to the grave. So when a girl is born, her father is responsible for her in terms of financially, and to look after her, to be responsible for her well-being, to protect her. When a woman reaches a certain age and she's ready to get married, then her husband becomes the person who's responsible for her protection, her well-being, for financially providing for her. That doesn't take away from her autonomy, because, you know, she, as a Muslim woman, she has the right to buy, to sell, to own her own property, to have her own legal identity. You know, that's never been up for question. But her husband is responsible for protecting her and taking care of her needs, including financially. And then when she moves into old age, she doesn't have a husband, the responsibility for financially providing for her and taking care of her well-being falls onto the shoulders of her sons, right? Or other male relatives. Now, that shows you that, you know, in Islam, Islam wants to protect and look after women from the cradle to the grave. A woman is not meant to be left out there in the cold to look after herself, to even financially provide for herself. That's not the ideal. I know it does happen. And, you know, there are different situations, but we're talking about what is Islam actually encouraging and what is Islam actually trying to make the norm, right? And the norm is that women are taken care of and looked after and protected by society, and especially by men. And if you just reflect on what's happening in Ukraine at the moment, subhanAllah, you know, the first thing that happened when the war broke out in Ukraine, right, in Europe, where obviously there's this kind of mantra, right, that everyone repeats, which is that of equality, that of men and women virtually being the same. There's nothing that a man does that a woman can't do, and there's nothing that a woman does that a man can't do, etc., etc., right? The lines between the genders are very much blurred, or between the sexes are very much blurred. But what happened when war broke out in Ukraine? You see that immediately human beings defaulted to their nature, right? Their true nature. And a law was brought in. A law was brought in prohibiting men from the age of 18. So that's basically teenagers, right? From the age of 18 to the age of 60, so that's basically elderly men, right? Preventing them from leaving the country and obliging them to fight and protect the country. But no such law was brought in for women to fight. In fact, women and children were encouraged to leave. So you see that even that society, that European Western society, defaulted to human nature, which is that men are the protectors of women. And, you know, women and children are to be protected as much as possible and taken to safety. So, inshallah, every night I'm going to have this session. That was pretty much an introduction. Tomorrow we can start off with a great woman that's mentioned in the Quran. I'll mention the verse and then we'll explain it tomorrow. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter 66, verse 11 of the Quran, he says, and I'm just going to play it actually. I'll play it. I could recite it, but I think it's better to just play it.
وضرب الله مثلا للذين آمنوا امرأة فرعون إذ قالت رب ابن لي عندك بيتا في الجنة وقالت امرأة فرعون قرة عين لي ولك.
Okay, let me get the right ayah, inshallah. So in Surah 66, which is Surah Tahrim, ayah number 11.
وَضَرَبَ اللَّهُ مَثَلًا لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا امْرَأَةَ فِرْعَوْنَ إِذْ قَالَتْ رَبِّ ابْنِ لِي عِندَكَ بَيْتًا فِي الْجَنَّةِ وَنَجِّنِي مِنْ فِرْعَوْنَ وَعَمَلِهِ وَنَجِّنِي مِنَ الْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ.
So Allah says in the Quran, وَضَرَبَ اللَّهُ مَثَلَ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا امْرَأَةَ فِرْعَوْنَ. And Allah, God, sets forth an example for the believers, the wife of Pharaoh. And then he says, إِذْ قَالَتْ, when she said, رَبِّ ابْنِ لِي عِنْدَكَ بَيْتًا فِي الْجَنَّةِ, my Lord, build me a house in paradise near you. وَنَجِّنِي مِنْ فِرْعَوْنَ وَعَمَلِهِ, and deliver me from Pharaoh and his evil doing. وَنَجِّنِي مِنَ الْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ, and save me from the oppressive or wrongdoing people. So in this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the example as a role model. He gives us the example of the wife of Pharaoh. And at a very painful moment in her life, when she was being tortured by Pharaoh because she was a believer, she believed in the message of Musa alayhi salam, of Moses, and she refused to worship other than Allah, other than God. She refused to worship Pharaoh. And because of that, Pharaoh subjected her to punishment and torture. And as he was torturing her to death, she called out to Allah and she said, my Lord, build for me a house in paradise near you and deliver me from Pharaoh and his evil doing and save me from the wrongdoing people. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed her to glimpse her house in Jannah in those moments when she was being tortured. So she was a woman who gave up a life of luxury, who gave up a life of comfort. You know, she could have just gone along with Pharaoh. She could have rejected Moses. She could have pretended to reject Moses even. But she didn't do that. She was a believer. And Pharaoh couldn't stand that there was a believer in his own household, his own wife. And we know that this great woman, who God, Allah, the creator above the seven heavens, gives us as a role model, لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, for all those who believe. So she's a role model, not just for women, a role model for women and men who believe. Allah gives her as a role model for us in the Quran because of her sacrifice. And even before this, she was a woman of great intuition and insight. She's the one who convinced Pharaoh to allow the baby Musa, baby Moses, who of course was in the river, put in the river, his crib was put in the river by his mother, to try to save him, because Pharaoh had a policy. He was killing all of the male children, right? The newborns of the children of Israel that year. And so in order to save him, the mother of Musa had put Musa into a little basket into the river, right? And the basket had gone past the palace of Pharaoh, and some of Pharaoh's servants or people had discovered the basket. And Pharaoh, seeing the basket and seeing that the child was a child of the children of Israel, he could tell because of certain, I believe, certain clothing and certain, you know, ethnic indicators, I guess. He wanted that baby to be killed. But his wife, Asiya, the same woman who's being praised in the Quran, she convinced him not to kill the baby. And she actually said in Surah 28, chapter 28, verse number 9, it talks about it, says,
وَقَالَتِ امْرَأَةُ فِرْعَوْنَ قُرَّةُ عَيْنٍ لِي وَلَكَ لَا تَقْتُلُوهُ عَسَىٰ أَن يَنْفَعَنَا أَوْ نَتَّخِذَهُ وَلَدًا عَسَىٰ أَن يَنْفَعَنَا أَوْ نَتَّخِذَهُ وَلَدًا وَهُمْ لَا يَشْعُرُونَ.
So it says that وقالت امرأة فرعون, Pharaoh's wife said to him, this baby could be a source of joy for me and for you. Coolness of our eyes, right? And then she said, do not kill him. Perhaps he may be useful to us, or we may adopt him as a son. And then Allah says, you know, وَهُمْ لَا يَشْعُرُونَ, they were unaware. You know, they couldn't perceive what was about to happen, right? SubhanAllah. So, you know, obviously Musa grew up in the house of Pharaoh, and yet Musa alayhi salam ended up being the one who challenged Pharaoh, right? And he was within his own house. He was brought up by him. And so it was this woman, this Asiya, alayhi salam, who, you know, encouraged Pharaoh to allow Musa alayhi salam to live. Okay. And so, subhanAllah, again, this is a beautiful example. There's a beautiful hadith in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, many men reached a state of completion, but none amongst women reached that state of completion. So like a completion in their spiritual status, except Mary, the daughter of Imran, so the mother of Jesus, right? And Asiya, the wife of Pharaoh. And in another hadith, he mentions four women, and we will talk about them, inshallah, in a future session. So inshallah, I'm going to end the session today. This was just an introduction to why it's important for us to care about Muslim womanhood and share, you know, these stories and these insights with non-Muslims and with the communities around the world, so that the alternative vision for womanhood is heard and understood, and women have the choice to adopt it. Because I believe that if more and more women knew what Islam, what the Quran, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala offers women in terms of a vision for womanhood, a God-centered vision, that more and more women would adopt it and they would find peace in that. So I'm going to allow people to ask questions or make a comment. But before I do that, I want to encourage all of you, because I'm trying to build this Muslim women's organization, Muslim Womanhood. Okay. And I need your help, you know. So this Ramadan, we're doing a fundraiser. If you wouldn't mind, I would encourage you all to go to launchgood.com/Muslim Women. So that's launchgood.com/Muslim Women. And I encourage you to please, you know, make a donation, £25 or even less than that, whatever you can afford. Make a donation. Help us to build this organization. We want to launch initiatives for Muslim women, campaigns. We want to reach out to non-Muslim women as well. And we want to establish an annual conference and other courses and initiatives that are accessible to women everywhere. So go to launchgood.com/Muslim Women and please make a donation for our organization, Muslim Womanhood. And I hope in the coming year you're going to see some amazing and interesting initiatives coming from us, but you know, we can't do it without your help. So let me see if there are any. If there's anyone who wants to make a comment or ask a question, I'll give you a chance now to make a request. You have to make a request. Okay, let me hear. Okay. Assalamu alaikum. You have to unmute yourself.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Hello, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaykum as-salam. Sister, where are you calling? Where are you joining us from?
Oh, yeah. Hello. I'm from Indonesia, and this is my first time listening to your space. So I think I'd like to share a little bit of my observation about this gap between Islamic womanhood and the way Muslim women live in the present. Like, I think there is a very noticeable gap between what Islam has granted Muslim women and how Muslim women are really treated within the Muslim communities. Like, for example, in Indonesia, which is a majority Muslim country, it is very common for women or daughters to have to work to be the provider of her family. She has to work not only to sustain herself, but also to pay for like her siblings' educations or her parents' household expenses. It seems to be very easy for Muslim men right now to deny their financial responsibilities. And this thing opens up many troublesome complexities to how Muslim women should live their life in accordance to Islamic teachings due to many unnecessary burdens they have to bear. And so do you think, like, how should Muslim women who are trapped in this kind of situation navigate her trust in Allah's law that ought to protect her, and yet over and over again easily transgressed by her own communities? Thank you.
Jazakallah khairan, sister. That was an excellent point that you made. Yes, I actually traveled to Malaysia a few years ago, and sisters were saying a similar thing there, you know. Unfortunately, what was happening is, look, the norm that Islam wants to promote and has always promoted in the past has been that women are not responsible for the financial, needs of the house, right? That responsibility falls onto the shoulders of men. However, in many Muslim communities, what's happening now, what has been happening, is that there's this expectation for women to also financially contribute. And, you know, that in and of itself wouldn't necessarily be an issue, except that, of course, the reason why women are not required to financially contribute is because, Islamically, is because they already have the immense responsibility and, you know, investment that they put in when it comes to child, you know, pregnancy and childbirth, right? And then to look after that child as well, because obviously we want to encourage women to mothers to look after their own babies, to breastfeed their babies. And if you're going to have a woman who's going to get pregnant for 9 months and then give birth and then also breastfeed her child, that's a long period of time. That's a very big physical toll, right? It has a very big physical toll. And it's a huge responsibility that you can't economically or easily measure the value of that, right? Although we know that it has an immense value, right, for the stability of our society and our communities and our children, the future human beings, right? So, unfortunately, what's happening is that the traditional role of motherhood is being devalued, even in Muslim communities. I met women in Malaysia who are saying to me that because they were educated and they had a degree and maybe they used to work, you know, when they were single or early on in marriage, now that they had just had a baby, their families or sometimes their in-laws were kind of putting pressure on them to go back to work, even though they had a very little baby, right? They wanted to look after, they wanted to breastfeed, they wanted to be able to look after that baby, but unfortunately, what was happening is, you know, their families were discouraging them and saying, you know, oh, we can just bottle feed the baby. You know, anyone can look after the baby, but you go back to work, right? As if motherhood is something dispensable, right? You can just, anyone can do it, right? Which is not true at all. You know, if you read the book Raising Babies by Steve Bidulph, who's a psychologist, you'll see that babies need their mums. You know, babies need their mums. The ideal is that mum is with baby, especially in the early years. And that somebody who loves the child is the one who primarily cares for the child, not just a hired person, right? Not just somebody who's on the minimum wage being paid to look after a child who they don't have a natural sense of love for, right? I know in some situations it becomes necessary maybe, but we're talking about what we want the norm to be in society. You know, what do we want? What is the best thing for the well-being of the future human beings? And we know that the early years are the most important years for that, right? So sister, you're highlighting something very important, and I don't know what to put that down to except an increase in materialism, you know, that's happened in some Muslim communities. And I think as women, we should push back on that, you know. At the end of the day, men also need to realize that, you know, they should feel embarrassed, actually, if there is no need. And just for kind of financial benefit and financial, I don't know, to have a more affluent lifestyle, etc., they're asking their wives to go out and work. You know, Islamically, in the Islamic marriage contract, that is not a wife's responsibility. Now, of course, I don't want to be unrealistic. I know that there are situations where that becomes necessary, or even like they can come to an agreement that that's something that they want, right? Because they do want a higher level of lifestyle, or because, you know, things are so expensive, they have to do that. But what is not good is the devaluing of motherhood, the not giving women a chance to experience motherhood and really invest in their children, especially their very young children, because you have some kind of false expectation of them, and because you value their economic contribution more than their contribution to motherhood. So I think the only way that's going to change is if we as women make it clear that that's what we want, right? That we raise the next generation of boys to understand that, that that is their responsibility, and for them not to expect, you know, the their wives to be contributors, or, you know, for them at least not to expect that as the norm, you know, and to realize that it is their responsibility to provide for the family and to support their wives in being able to commit themselves to their roles as mothers as much as possible and make it as easy as possible for them to do that. I think the only way that's going to change is if we raise the next generation of boys with that. And if we, when we're getting married, right, we make that understood, you know. But you're right, it's unfortunate that even in some Muslim societies now, women are now doing a double shift, right? Which is basically they're looking after the children and they're doing the housework and they're going out to work. You know, it's like, okay, so you want the wife to do all the traditional roles as well, but then you also want her to financially provide. You know, that's too much. You know, for centuries, men and women have divided their labor. And when men and women divide the labor, the family functions very well. Dear brothers and sisters, please do head over to launchgood.com/Muslim women. That's launchgood.com/Muslim women. And help me build this organization that I want to build we want to launch some courses. We want to launch a platform for Muslim women, like an educational platform called Muslima Excellence, which is about tarbiyah and self-improvement and from an Islamic perspective for women. And, you know, we want to have campaigns. Maybe we would have campaigns, as the sister mentioned, you know, that really highlight the importance of motherhood, the importance of men fulfilling their role. There's so much potential for the organization, and there's so much we want to do. But, you know, in order to do it, we are going to need to raise some funds. So I'd really appreciate it if you would also share the link, which is launchgood.com/Muslim women, launchgood.com/Muslim women. And if you would head over there and make a donation, you know, that would be great. Jazakumullah khairan. Inshallah, I'm going to leave. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilaik. And join me tomorrow where we'll continue to talk about women in the Quran this Ramadan, inshallah. Same time. وشفيعنا يوم النشور.